Encounter a very brief parable that Jesus told. Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 47, the parable of the net. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The teaching of this parable is very similar to the parable of the weeds that we had a couple of weeks ago. Only in the parable of the weeds, the emphasis is on how the weeds and the wheat grew together. So it's the emphasis is on this world, that the weeds and the wheat are going to grow together. The emphasis on the parable that occupies our attention this morning is on the end. Not so much emphasis on what's going on in the sea, although that's going to be one of my points. The emphasis is more on what happens when the net is dragged to shore and the good fish are separated from the bad fish, and the bad fish are thrown into the fiery furnace. They're thrown away, and in Jesus' explanation, he says they'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I first had the privilege of teaching on the collegiate level in the year of 1990. I was 29 years old and had already earned a sufficient academic degree that would enable me to teach on the collegiate level, and so I began to teach. At that time, very few of us had computers. There were a few students who had computers, but I never had one. And I would say at that time, most people never had computers. And the idea, I'm not sure that the internet was there. I'm not sure if the internet was functioning at all in 1990. It may have, and if it was, it was just on a very rudimentary level. Was there internet in 1990? Okay, there was internet, but not many people were using it. Yeah, just Eric and a few of his buddies. Yeah, and but of course, in the years that followed, then the internet became prevalent. About 10 years later, I had a computer and was doing things on the internet. And it wasn't long until internet education became a prominent part of collegiate education. And as internet education gained in prominence, then somewhere along the line, those of us who were on faculty had to take a class on how to teach on the internet. I think the class was entitled "How to Pretend Like Internet Education is as Good as In-Person Education." I think that was the title of the class. And it's comments like that that shows that I'm now a full-time pastor, not involved in collegiate education, almost not at all. Although I still do some teaching on the collegiate level. But one of the things, I'm not a big fan of internet education, but one of the things that we learned in that class was, if you expect the students to read an assignment, you have to quiz them over the assignment. And that's true not just for internet education, that's also true for in-person education. If you're going to expect someone to read or to learn material, then you need to give them a test over it. There are a few people who are motivated to learn on their own as much as they would have learned through a college career. There are a few people, but most people benefit from being in a formal academic setting where they feel the pressure to prepare for exams. It would be great if that were not the case. It would be great if you could just, if a professor could say, I think it's very important for you to read this book, and that all the students would say, well, if he thinks it's important, he's the teacher, he's wiser than I am, I'm going to read the book. That kind of motivation would come from a student who said, I'm not primarily after a degree, I'm not primarily after a grade, I'm primarily after the information that I need in order to become fully human, which I think is the primary purpose of an education. And it's only secondarily to say, I need an education so that I will be qualified to do a job by which I can make money. I do think that the primary purpose of education is to enhance the image of God in humanity, and so that we become fully human and are capable of knowing God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and when the fear of the Lord is left out, then you have left out the heart of education and its purpose. But I bring all this up to talk about the purpose of tests. And the purpose of tests is twofold, really. On a lesser level, it gives the teacher, the professor, a ground upon which to fairly make a judgment. So if you make a good grade on the test and you make a good grade on enough tests, then at the end of the semester, then you hope to get a good grade. But if you fail all the tests through the semester, then you ought not to be surprised if you make a failing grade at the end of the semester. So that's one purpose of testing, is to give the professor, give the teacher, the instructor, a demonstrable ground for making the judgments that he makes. That's not the really good purpose of testing, though. The really good purpose of testing is that the student will master the material that is being taught in the class so that he or she is able to pass the test because he knows the material, she knows the material. So many of us have been in classes where we didn't really see the value, we didn't like the professor, we didn't like the material, but we didn't want to fail the class. And so we just did the work that was necessary so that we would get a passing grade, get out of the class, and then we promptly forgot everything that enabled us to make a decent grade in the class. But then there were other classes, I hope, that we were very interested in the material, and we liked the professor. Often that goes hand in hand. We like the professor, we like the material, we're motivated to learn that. We see that it's going to be beneficial for us as human beings. We see that it's going to be beneficial for us in the career path that we have chosen. And so we do well in that class. We study hard because it is an aid that helps us to master the material, and we want to master the material. That's the way tests ought to function. Gives us an opportunity to demonstrate that we have mastered the material. And sometimes that motivation comes in a class where maybe you're taking a required class and it wasn't a subject that you were especially interested in, but you really like the professor. You really like the teacher. And you want the teacher to like you. And since the teacher thinks this is very important, then you try to write a really good paper, or you try to do well on the exam because you want the professor to like you. And I group that in with this second great function of testing, is that it helps you to be equipped to live in the world, and part of that is to cultivate healthy relationships with people whose approval you desire. And having a test is a great motivation to not fool around. I have agreed to teach a class in the fall on theology and the arts. And I know that when, I think it's sometime in September, it's a 1-week class in Florida, I know that if I'm going to be happy in teaching that class, I need to be preparing right now for that class. I'm not going to be tested. The test for me is, can I talk to a classroom of intelligent students for a week about theology and the arts? So that motivates me to be prepared for it. One of my degrees was driven not so much by coursework as by testing. So at the end of the first year of study in my literary studies, I had to take a test over all of English literature. And so, boy, that 12 months ahead of time, I'm really reading. I'm trying to fit in all that I can because there is a test that is coming. Stuff that I'm interested in, so I'm motivated to do it. But I would not have been so motivated if there were not a test that was coming up at the end of the program. I had to take an intense test over my area of focus, Reformation and Renaissance literature. Knowing that there is a test coming up gives you an appropriate sense of urgency, but not always. It doesn't if you don't care about the material. It doesn't motivate you if you don't care whether you pass or fail. But when those things are in the balance and you care about the material and you care whether you pass or fail, then a test is a great motivator for you to study hard and learn the material that will be on the test. All of this is an introduction to a story that Jesus told about a great massive test that is going to happen to every single one of us. It's going to happen at the end of the age. There is some previews of it in this life, and I'll talk more about that. But at the end of the age, there is going to be a separation of people. Sheep from the goats, good fish from bad fish, wheat from tares. You will be in one of the groups. You will be there. I will be there. You can't escape from this test that is going to take place at the end of the age. And the test is going to be over material that you either have or have not learned and received in this life. And so let the prospect of that future test, that future judgment, motivate you now to do what ought to be done now before you die. Because it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face the judgment. There's not going to be some purgatory. There's not going to be some kind of second chance, some kind of reincarnation, that you have another opportunity to get this right. You've got to get it right now. Now, I've divided this text into four sections to help us think through the issue and to get ready for this great test that is in the Bible called the judgment. First of all, I want us to think about the fish in the sea. And then I want us to think about the fish in the net. And then thirdly, the fish on the shore. And finally, the fish divided and sent home. May sound like an unusual way to put it, but I will explain that later on. Let's first of all think about the fish in the sea. Jesus said there's this net that is thrown out into the sea, and then the net is dragged in. Let's think about the fish that are there in the sea. Because the fish here represent people, and all of us were born in the sea, and it is a sea in which everyone who is born into that sea has a predisposition to swim away from God. There are ways of thinking that are natural to each one of us that will lead us away from God. We originate with those defective ways of thinking. Because they're defective because our thoughts ought to lead us closer to God, and it ought to lead us closer to God from the beginning. But instead, we have patterns of thought, we have mistaken ideas that are original with us. That's why it's called original sin. It originates when the moment that we are conceived as a person who has the tendency to swim away from God. And then it's not only original sin, but it's also the effect of the world and the flesh and the devil. There are external pressures that tend to confirm us in our tendency to swim away from God. And but we are not left in a world where there ought to be any reasonable doubt as to whether or not there is a God. Because we have conscience, for one thing. And conscience is an ongoing reminder from God that there are standards of right and wrong. And these standards of right and wrong issue from God Himself. They are not optional. And there ultimately is going to be a test, a judgment over whether or not you have pursued right and avoided wrong. There's going to be a test. But we treat these warnings of conscience sort of like those of us who drive older cars and trucks regard the warning lights on the dashboard. There's just always something flashing on the dashboard of my truck. In Carol's vehicle, which technically is mine too, but really her car, there are two exclamation points on the dashboard right now. And I just think that was mean of the car designers to do that. Didn't they know that English professors would drive those cars? And exclamation points really signal alarm for someone like me? I mean, if it's just a tire that has too much air in it, couldn't we have just put a comma on there? Why does it have to be an exclamation point? But there are two exclamation points. Recently, Naomi called home and said, all the lights on my dashboard have lit up. I said, don't worry about it. Now, back in the old days, when I first started driving, there was this light that would show up on your engine that indicated that you were overheating. And what that meant was, you better get off the road right now, because in about 2 minutes, your engine is going to be melted together. But all these lights on there, we just don't pay all that much attention to them. So we took Naomi's car to Little Gene Travis, and he said, well, the code says that the catalytic converter needs a little attention. And he said, first of all, just put this product in there, follow the instructions. Let's see if that'll take care of it. So that's what we did. As far as I know, that did take care of it. It's better not to ask about such things. But as far as I know, that did take care of it. But we kind of treat our conscience and the warnings of our conscience while we're swimming in the sea, we treat it like those signals on the dashboard that when you drive an old car, you just can't stop every time the check engine light comes on. And we kind of treat the warnings of our conscience like that. And there really are times when an exclamation point is warranted in the warnings of conscience. But we just treat it like it's a comma. And we can kind of not pay much attention to that. And so in the thoughts that we think, and in the words that we say, and in the things that we do, we continue to swim away from God. Jesus tells about some of the criteria by which we will be judged on the final day. And he mentions words. He says, Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you talk about is an indication of what you think about. And that's why we can judge you by, Jesus says, we can judge you by your words, because that is an accurate indication of what's in your heart. And then in our second scripture reading, we read how that Jesus divides the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he does it on the basis of whether or not they have been kind to less fortunate people, fed the hungry, clothed those who were naked, visited those who were sick and in prison. How can that be the basis on which judgment is passed as to whether or not you're a good person or a bad person? Because that shows what's in your heart. People who start swimming towards God start noticing less fortunate people. They start noticing hungry people and people who are poor and people who are sick and people who are in prison. And that's the way it is with people who are swimming towards God. Now, I've had very little experience with casting a net into the sea. Maybe you have seen pictures of these people who stand on the end of a boat. They cast out a spiral net, and just beautifully it opens up, and then they haul it in. There are weights on the end of the net, and it closes around fish, and they haul that net in and catch those fish. My experience is with a minnow seine, and some of you perhaps have done that. It's a way of catching bait. You catch minnows and you catch crawdads in a seine. And most of my seining has taken place in very small creeks or very small ponds. And the fish and the crawdads who live in small, clear creeks are aware that someone with a seine is in their creek. And they get kind of distressed about it. And I've never tried this, but I would say that if you and your seining buddy just kind of stood there for 20 or 30 minutes, probably the fish and the crawdads are going to go back to normal. There's a seine right there in the creek. But it's not doing anything, and so we're not going to worry about it. It's like when you're squirrel hunting and you go out and the squirrels all hide in the trees and in the holes in the trees, and then you just sit down and you be quiet for about 30 minutes, and then they think, everything must be okay. And if they looked, they could still see you sitting down there with your .22 or with your shotgun, but they just think, well, everything's okay. Well, this is not a parable about squirrels. This is a parable about the fish. So let's go back to the fish and the seine in the creek. We fish in the ocean of this world know that there's a net in the ocean. But we just kind of think, well, nobody else is paying attention to it. And it hadn't snagged me yet. Let's don't pay any attention to it. Let's just go on. But that net is there. That net is there. Well, let's move on from the fish in the ocean to the fish in the net. Notice it says in verse 48, when it was full. And this is the way that Jesus is describing when the last person who will be born has been born, when the last person who will be saved has been saved, when it's all ready to come to an end, then the net is going to be drawn in. And there is coming that time. And as I said, it doesn't happen when you die. Now, there's some parts of this that you have previews of ahead of time. So, for example, when the rich man, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, died, the Bible says that he lifted up his eyes in hell. He lifted up his eyes in torment. Well, the Bible teaches us that the body of the rich man, the body of any person, is not immediately cast into hell. So it must be spiritually. Spiritually, the rich man was cast into hell. And then Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Now later on that day, they broke the legs of that man, and he quickly suffocated to death. They didn't break Jesus' legs. He was already dead. And that fulfilled a scripture that none of his bones would be broken. But they broke the legs of both of those men who were crucified with Jesus. And since they were no longer able to support themselves with their legs, then the weight of their bodies caused their lungs to collapse, or at least not to be able to get the amount of air that they needed to survive. And that man died. And they took his body down, and he was a condemned criminal. I don't know who was there to take care of him. They may have just thrown him in a ditch. And the remains of that man's body are there to this day. But somebody was with Jesus in paradise that day. And it was that man's spirit. We studied a few weeks ago about the resurrection of the widow of Nain's son. And in the story of the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, it says in one of them, and his or her spirit returned. That's what death is. Death is when your spirit leaves the body. And the animating part of your body is also no longer there. But you're alive. Your body's not. But you're alive. And you, in your spirit, will go somewhere. You're not going to go off into limbo. You're not going to go off into purgatory. You're either going to go to hell, where the rich man lifted up his eyes, or you're going to go to paradise, where the thief who was crucified along Jesus and trusted him as his Savior, you're going to go somewhere. And you'll be conscious. And you'll be capable of experiencing torment, because the rich man in hell lifted up his eyes in torment. And he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to just dip his finger in a bucket of water and touch that drop of water on my tongue, because I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember. Remember. And the smoke of his torment ascended a little hotter and a little blacker as he remembered. Son, remember the way you lived your life. Remember that in your life you received your good things and Lazarus received all the bad things he's ever going to get. There's no way that that's going to be changed. Between you and us, there's a great gulf fixed that no one can come from us to you and no one can come from you to us. The die is cast. Your destiny, your eternal destiny is fixed and is never going to be changed. And so before the net is drawn to shore, there have already been some previews of what is to come. And at the great day, the bodies of the wicked being raised out of the graves will be sentenced together with their souls to unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels forever. And at the resurrection, the bodies of believers being raised out of their graves shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed both in soul and body in the full enjoyment of God throughout all eternity. But there are some previews. When saved people die, they go to a happy place. When lost people die, they go to a place of torment. But there is another preview. A preview that can take place even now. And that is that even now, the pronouncement of that awful court day, that awful testing day in the future, can be moved forward into time, can be moved forward to May 26th, 2025. Because the Bible teaches that those who stop swimming away from God, Repent of their sin. Repent of their sinful thoughts. Repent of their sinful words. Repent of their sinful deeds. And call out to God for mercy, receiving God's provided way of salvation through Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, Christ buried, Christ raised from the dead, Christ ascended into heaven, Christ interceding at the right hand of the Father, that those who receive Christ as their Lord and Savior hear something from the great courtroom of God Almighty, and what they hear is this: that man is justified. Now, justified is a legal terminology, and there are two parts to justification. One part is that all the bad things that you have done are erased. Don't you want that? I mean, you just think about that sin that you did that you're never going to confess to anybody. That sin can be forgiven. That's one part of justification. The other part of justification is that all of the good things that you neglected to do are credited to your account. And all those good things that you ought to have done were done by Jesus Christ. And so when we receive Christ, all of our sins are imputed to Him, and He pays for them in His death on the cross, and all of His earthly righteousness is communicated to us, so that now we are justified before God. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Wow, I want that. How do I get in on that? By faith alone. You're not going to earn your way. You're not going to study enough that you're able to pass this test of whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell. Take advantage of the study center. Take advantage of the man who's willing to legally stand in your place and take your test for you. That's cheating if you do it on earth. But it's not cheating when God says this is the way to do it. Let Jesus take your test for you. Because the net will one day pull you to shore. So we've seen the fish in the sea. We've seen the fish in the net. Now let's see the fish on the shore. What happens on the shore is that great day that John describes. Jesus told him about this, and he writes about it in the book of Revelation. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the great white throne of God. And the books were opened. And the dead were judged out of the books. And whoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world was cast into the lake of fire. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and forever. There'll come a great sorting day. Pull the net of fish up on, and then Jesus says the angels are going to separate the good fish from the bad fish. And the bad fish are going to be thrown away. And then Jesus explains they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. It doesn't say what happens to the good fish. In the parable of the weeds, we saw that the wheat was gathered into the barn of the farmer. It fulfilled the purpose for which it had been created. That's what wheat was made for. And it kind of maybe bothers us a little bit to say, well, the good fish are going to be eaten. He's not going to throw them back into the ocean. And that you can't make a parable teach everything. So the point of this parable is not what happens to the good fish. But I'm going to tell you a little bit what happens to the good fish. when the fish are separated, they are sent home. And that's the part that I thought you might find a little unusual. The fish are separated and they are sent home. Because all of your life, you are preparing to go home. And that home might be a place where you're trying to get as far away from God as you possibly can. And you won't be happy there. It'll be a place of torment. It'll be a place of a fiery furnace. But that is the place that you've been going for. You knew there was a test coming, but you were like that student who said, I don't care if I pass or fail. I'm not interested in the material, and I'm not going to pay any attention to it. But if you're a Christian, then when the Lord justified you, he also began the process of sanctifying you, and he gave you a new heart and a new mind. You stopped swimming away from God. You started trying to reprogram your mind so that you thought God's thoughts after him. And like that class where you wanted to please the professor, not because you were afraid of failing, but because you really liked the professor, that's the way that you started to live your life when God saved you. The matter was settled. You're not going to go to hell. You've been pronounced not guilty. You've been pronounced righteous. You're not going to go to hell. And so when a saved person appears before the judgment seat of Christ, it is not to determine whether or not you're going to go to hell. It is going to determine the rewards that you will receive. And the kind of rewards that you will receive are the kind of rewards that you have already been pursuing. To think like God, to be united with God in his desires, in his activity, to enjoy fellowship with God and to enjoy fellowship with the people who enjoy fellowship with God, to enjoy the good gifts that the Lord has given as gifts that have been given by God, things that have already begun to happen to you now. The volume on that beautiful music is going to be turned up and it's going to be sweeter. The taste of that delightful food is going to be enhanced and made even more delicious. The fragrances of the truths and the flowers, I think, that you have enjoyed on earth are going to be enhanced. And you're going to be made the kind of person in body as well as in soul who is capable of enjoying those things to a degree of exquisiteness that you cannot even imagine now. So much of being able to enjoy something is learning how to enjoy it. Becoming a person who is capable of enjoying that kind of music, or a person who is capable of enjoying that kind of food. And the delights of heaven are so beautiful and so intense that we probably could not experience them now. We just get little sips of it now through faith. Hebrews 11:1 says in the King James Version, which I like, I prefer, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's a little bit of something that you're going to get a whole lot of later on. And so you're going to go home. Home is going to be a miserable place for those of you who are not prepared to enjoy the delights of heaven. You wouldn't be happy in heaven either. You're definitely not going to be happy in hell. But it's your home. It's where you're going. And those who have repented of sin and received Christ will be home also, taken to be with the Father. Now, why can't today be your day to be justified? We sing a song sometimes, come, you weary, heavy laden, bruised and mangled by the fall. And then listen to this. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. And then sometimes we sing as a hymn, come just as you are. Come now. Don't let not conscience bid you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. Don't think one of these days I'm going to get all my ducks in a row and then I'll become a Christian. Don't kid yourself. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. If you know that you need a Savior and you need a Savior today, and if you know that Jesus Christ is God's appointed way of salvation, and if you will receive Christ, then even today, the pronouncement of that awful day can be brought forward and you can become one of God's children today. Jim Bob, lead us in a hymn of conclusion, please.